Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from the Diocese of Auckland here in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So as I said a little earlier, my name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Fraternity of St. Peter, and we work here in the Auckland Diocese under the invitation of the Ordinary Bishop Patrick Dunn, bringing the traditional Latin Mass to Catholics here in the Auckland Diocese and all the other things that come along with any other general working parish. You can find out details about our apostolate here in Auckland at our website, fssp.nz, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So our daily masses are in Te Aratu South at St. Anne's, and our Sunday mass is at St. Paul's Secondary School, St. Paul's College, in Ponsonby on Richmond Road at 9 a.m. mass there. But you can, as I said, you can find all those details on our website, so please take a look at them. Come along and join us for our Sunday mass, a beautiful Latin mass, a sung Gregorian chant Latin mass, or throughout the week for some of the low masses that we have, and come and join in with the traditions of the church as they have been for so many years, as the first missionaries brought the Latin Mass to New Zealand, carrying on that beautiful tradition from our fathers. So over the last few months, I've been talking about the history of the Catholic Church. Last week was a particularly interesting dialogue about the ending of the Great Schism. And then we started talking about the Age of Exploration, especially that coming from the Kingdom of Portugal, whereby Prince Henry had decided that he was going to seek further afield to see and try and find, if they could, what was down the coast of Africa, although the Phoenicians had probably sailed down there many centuries before. Western Europeans had not done so for such a long time due to the Moorish or the Muslim influence across North Africa. So Henry conceived this project. It was to change the history of the Western world, and probably even by extension the history of the whole world. And we don't really know too much about these early ideas that he had, but whatever records that did exist in the time would have probably been destroyed in the great Lisbon earthquake of 1755, although the time we are talking is still in the 15th century. But we do have some chronicles that were written there, especially by Yarnes de Zurara, who knew Prince Henry intimately and worked with him for many years. He tells us Henry began sending expeditions directed to round the formidable Cape Bojador on the west coast of Africa in the year 1422. Although it took many, many years, some 12 years, for them to finally attain the goal that Henry had set for them. So about the time that these expeditions began, Portuguese mariners, with Prince Henry's arrangement and encouragement, discovered and settled the previously uninhabited Atlantic island of Madeira, the first habitable but unpeopled land found by Christian Europeans since the Viking voyages to Iceland and Greenland in the 9th and 10th centuries. Zurara, who I just mentioned, describes the elements of Prince Henry's grand exploring enterprise as he first envisioned it before the dreaded Cape had been passed. And I quote here, Eyarnes de Zurara, who was a traveller himself who'd seen lots of the world, and he wrote a chronicle of the discovery and conquest of Guinea. So he said, quote, "Since in former chapters we have set forth the Lord Prince Henry as the chief actor in these things, giving as clear an understanding of him as we could, it is meet that in this present chapter we should know his purpose in doing them. After the taking of Chueta, he always kept ships well armed against the infidel, both for war and because he had also a wish to know the land that lay beyond the Isles of Canary and that cape called Bojador. For up to this time, neither by writings nor by the memory of man was known with any certainty the nature of the land beyond that cape. Since it seemed to him that if he or some other lord did not endeavour to gain that knowledge, no mariners or merchants would ever dare attempt it, for it is clear that none of them ever trouble themselves to sail to a place where there is not a sure and certain hope of profit. And seeing also that no other prince took any pains in this matter, he sent out his own ships, and this was the first reason of his action. The second reason was that if there chanced to be in those lands some population of Christians, or some havens into which it would be possible to sail without peril, many kinds of merchandise might be brought to this realm, which would find a ready market, and also the products of this realm might be taken there, which traffic would bring great profit to our countrymen. The third reason was that, as it was said, that the power of the Moors in that land of Africa was very much greater than was commonly supposed, and because every wise man is obliged by natural prudence to wish for a knowledge of the power of his enemy, therefore the said Lord Prince exerted himself to cause this to be fully discovered, and to make it known determinately how far the power of those infidels extended. The fourth reason was because during the 31 years that he had warred against the Moors, he had never found a Christian king, nor a lord outside this land, who, for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, would aid him in the said war. Therefore, he sought to know if there were in those parts any Christian princes in whom the charity and love of Christ was so ingrained that they would aid him against those enemies of the faith. The fifth reason was his great desire to make increase in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and to bring to him all the souls that should be saved. When the said Lord Prince, by his travail and spending, would fain bring into the true path, for he perceived that no better offering could be made unto the Lord than this. For I that wrote this history saw so many men and women of those parts turned to the holy faith, that even if the prince had been a heathen, their prayers would have been enough to have obtained his salvation. And not only did I see the first captives, but their children and grandchildren as true Christians. Unquote. Gomez Inanes de Azurara, or Zurara, The Chronicle of the Discovery and Conquest of Guinea. So the obsolete translation infant for infante in the quoted translation, based on the chance resemblance of the unrelated English word, was replaced in this particular one by the true rendering prince. It should be emphasized that Zurara's explanation of Prince Henry's motives in launching his exploring expeditions is only the only contemporary explanation we have, from one well-placed to know it by his own observation and conversations with Prince Henry. No modern historian is in a position to gainsay it. Zurara's explanation indicates that the specific goal of reaching India by sailing around Africa had not yet taken shape in Henry's mind when these voyages began. It did, however, develop well before his death, as will be demonstrated further on in our history here. So let's go back to the events of the Great Schism and draw ourselves back over across to Switzerland and the southern area of Germany. So the Council of Constance marked time during the year 1416. Emperor Sigismund, delayed by more futile attempts to negotiate peace between England and France, and Henry V was now determined to conquer the whole of France and in no mood to accept any lesser concession. Emperor Sigismund did not return until January of 1417. Without either him or a pope, there was no effective leadership to move the council forward. Nevertheless, Cardinal Daly presented a treatise to the council in October which asserted that it had the plenitude of power rather than the Pope and could not err, though the Pope could. To show the greater power of the council, Daly recalled the Council of Pisa, which had condemned and deposed two popes, one of whom must have been legitimate. Clearly, he had not yet grasped the significance of the acceptance of convocation and authorization by the Council of Constance from the true pope whom the Council of Pisa had claimed to depose. So thick was the cloud of confusion with which the Great Schism had enveloped even the best Christian minds that it required decades for this truth to dawn. It didn't become fully understood until the 19th century. Obvious, though, it should have been to canonists at that time. Once Sigismund had returned to the council, it was clear that it should proceed as soon as possible to the election of a new pope. But the election was delayed for months by arguments over the electoral procedure and whether general reform of the church in head and members should be launched before or after the election. These disagreements pitted the reunited College of Cardinals, consisting of all the living cardinals who had gathered at Pisa, and others subsequently appointed by anti-popes Filagris and Cossa, as well as the few who had remained loyal to Pope Gregory XII, and a few who had come over from Pedro de Luna before the council, against Emperor Sigismund. The cardinals demanding election of a pope first, and Sigismund demanding that reform begin immediately with the election to follow. The nations, as we were obviously calling them a bit earlier, were evenly divided, the Italians and French supporting the cardinals and the Germans and English supporting the emperor, while the new Spanish nation split with Castile and Navarra supporting the cardinals and Aragon and Portugal supporting the emperor. Sigismund also demanded power to veto any proposed pope, but the cardinals refused to give it to him. Both sides realized a new pope must be elected soon, and at Constance, or the schism might reappear. Following the death of Bishop Hallam of Salisbury, their spiritual leader, the English delegation changed its position on this issue to support the cardinals, and Sigismund promptly gave way, agreeing to pass decisions on reform to the new pope and to give up his veto demand. So on October 9th in 1417, at its 39th formal session, the council approved the decree called Frequens, which repeated the claims of the decree Sacrosancta, passed in 1415, that the council was superior to the pope, and scheduled ecumenical councils to meet 5 years after the Council of Constance adjourned, then 7 years after that, then every 10 years thereafter, whether the pope wished these councils to meet or not. Most of the cardinals supported Frequens, so they can hardly be regarded as papalists at this time, despite their strong desire to elect a pope. There was still substantial disagreement on the election procedure, but the opportune arrival and vigorous intervention as a mediator of Bishop Henry of Winchester, uncle of victorious King Henry V of England, who had become quite close to Emperor Sigismund, produced a workable arrangement by the end of October. For the first and only time in the Church's history, there would be two papal electoral colleges, the cardinals and a second group consisting of six delegates selected by each of the five nations at the council. The pope must be approved by two-thirds of both colleges. The decree embodying this procedure, approved by the council on October 30, also included a detailed pledge by the Council for General Reform, including limitation of the number of appeals to the Curia and the number, quality and nation of future cardinals, along with measures against simony, excessive dispensation from holy orders, plurality of benefices, and objectionable practices in the granting of indulgences. During this month of reconciliation and achievement of common purpose at the Council of Constance, Pope Gregory XII died near Ancona in Italy, still in the domain of his faithful Cardinal Malatesta. His last words were, "I knew nothing of the world, and the world knew nothing of me." On November the 8th, the double conclave began with Emperor Sigismund guaranteeing its privacy and safety. The market hall of Constance was reserved for their deliberations. A fence as high as a tall spear was built around it to keep all unauthorized persons out. Sigismund prohibited any noise near the fence and warned all boats on the lake not to approach within a crossbow shot. Fantastic. There would be no repetition of the disgraceful scenes at Rome at the faithful conclave of April 1378 that began the Great Schism. So, with this underway, as each elector entered the market hall limited to a single servant accompanying him, Sigismund spoke to him personally, entreating him to perform his task with the aid of the Holy Spirit and to start no dissension. After the conclave began, Sigismund and all the rest of the council marched to the high fence and knelt down on the street before it to pray for its success. Inside, the French electors wanted Cardinal Dailly, the man who had said repeatedly that henceforth in the church the council should be superior to the Pope. But the electors of the other nations stood firm against him. On the first ballot, the one man receiving votes from all the nations and from the cardinals as well was Cardinal Odo Colonna of Rome. On later ballots, Colonna's vote grew in all the groups of electors until, on the 11th ballot, he attained the required two-thirds of the cardinals and of the representatives of the nations, was declared elected, and took the papal name Martin V. He had been appointed cardinal by Pope Innocent VII. He had deserted his successor Gregory XII in favour of the Council of Pisa and was one of those who had at first followed Antipope Cossa in his flight, but then decided with the council that he must be rejected. Of a friendly and outgoing disposition, personally temperate and prudent, he seemed well fitted to bind up the deep wounds inflicted on the church by the schism. And in many ways he was, but he was widely and correctly suspected of being little interested in reform. On November 21st, the end of the Great Schism was gloriously celebrated with the consecration of Pope Martin V by the Cardinal Bishop of Ostia, the traditional consecrator of popes. The ceremony began with the ringing of all the bells in Constance for a full hour soon after midnight. No sleep that night. And culminated in the consecration itself at 7:30 in the morning, with Emperor Sigismund and personal representatives of most of the kings or all princes of Europe present, and the new pope then going out to bless the immense crowd, swelled by the tens of thousands of retainers of the churchmen and lay lords attending the council. The next month, the new pope appointed a commission of cardinals and representatives of the nations at the council to undertake the much-needed reform of the church. But the mutual suspicion and friction between the cardinals and the deputies hampered its progress. Antipope de Luna, not surprisingly in view of his history, refused obedience to the new pope, but his three remaining cardinals left him to tender it. In January of 1418, Martin V formally recognized Sigismund as Holy Roman Emperor, though this was not equivalent to papal coronation of the emperor, which by tradition could only be done at Rome. At the end of that month, January, Martin V made his first formal statement on reform since becoming pope, promising to reduce the number of cardinals and select them from all parts of Christendom, and to excommunicate Simeonics, curb abuses connected with indulgences, require recipients of benefices to reside in them, and to make 30 years the minimum age for holding a priory or church. But he declared that he could not surrender papal privilege regarding appointment to benefices, though he promised to consult the cardinals on appointments and to limit the number of reserved benefices to those acknowledged by law. Most significantly, he rejected any measures to grant authority to ecumenical councils, the College of Cardinals, or any other group to control or depose the Pope. The long-drawn-out council finally came to an end in April of 1418, soon after arguing vigorously over the Pope's refusal to confirm the Council's earlier condemnation of a Dominican named John Falkenberg with ties to the Teutonic Knights, who had allegedly called King Jagiello of Poland and Lithuania an idolater who should be killed. It does not appear that by this action the Pope was declaring Falkenberg innocent of this heinous charge, only that he had not the opportunity adequately to investigate it and did not want the Council usurping his role as administrative head of the Church. He also refused to consider an appeal against his decision to the next Council, supposed to be called in 5 years in accordance with the decree Frequens. As he prepared his decree dissolving the Council, Pope Martin V faced an extraordinary difficult and deliberate decision: how much and to what extent to confirm the actions of the Council. Under canon law and the unbroken tradition of the Church, no action, even of an ecumenical council, is authoritative for the universal Church without the approval of the Pope. So this is a really, really important point in the history of this council. Clearly, Pope Martin V did not and could not approve the decrees Sacrosancta and Frequens, the former denying the supreme leadership of the Church which Christ had given to Peter and his successors, the latter usurping his essential prerogative of deciding when to summon councils. But for Martin V openly to strike down these decrees, which had been overwhelmingly approved, could well resurrect the schism in a different and even more virulent form: council against Pope. Pope Martin V had to find a way to do the seemingly impossible: neither endorse nor disapprove them while still making the necessary statement about the status of the council's actions. No pope could have been better fitted to such a task. Martin V had been Odo Colonna, a member of the ancient Roman family which had served the Church, for better or for worse, for centuries. He could therefore draw not only on his personal experience, service to the Church since the desperate pontificate of Urban VI, from which he may well have learned the necessity of exceptional prudence in high church office, but on that of his family in devising a verbal formula that would transcend the apparently unavoidable contradiction he faced. The phraseology he found was masterful. He confirmed the work of the council: all that here has been done touching matters of faith in a conciliar fashion, but not otherwise or after any other fashion. Unpacked, this meant that he confirmed everything the council had decreed regarding doctrine and heresy, and everything else it had done in its proper role as a council, that is, not against the necessary authority of the Pope. But that he did not confirm anything it had done which was not proper for a council, that is, which did challenge the necessary authority of the Pope. Neither the Pope nor the council wanted to say or ask what this convoluted formula precisely meant, though its meaning can hardly have been unclear to any well-educated canonist. Obviously, it would not lay the question to rest, but enabled the struggle over the rival authority of Pope and Council to be deferred for years while the papacy was regaining the strength drained from it by the Great Schism. Pope Martin V left Constance in May 1480, resolved to take up residence in Rome, but he did not regard it as safe to do so for some time. He went first to Mantua, then to Florence. At Mantua, Antipope Cossa, just released from prison, came to him and made formal submission and was appointed Cardinal Bishop of Tusculum. He died the following year. The Pope remained at Florence for a year and a half. Ladislaus of Naples had died before the Council of Constance met, probably by foul play, having no issue. He was succeeded by his middle-aged, also childless sister, Joanna II, who bore more than a little resemblance to her wayward namesake, whom St. Bridget of Sweden and St. Catherine of Siena had failed to redeem. But at this point, she was being cooperative, agreeing to support the new pope in regaining control of the papal state in return for recognition of her queenship during her lifetime, with Louis III of Anjou to be her heir. Finally, in a deal with Condottiere Braccio de Montone finalized in July 1420, Pope Martin V temporarily recognized Braccio's rule of four cities in the papal state in return for possession of Bologna, the largest city in the papal state outside of Rome. This cleared the way for the pope's return to Rome September 28. He found the city at peace but in a ruined condition, with most of its classical buildings, which had survived the Avignon residence of the popes, now destroyed. Many churches were roofless, many houses fallen, the streets blocked by rubble and infested with robbers, the wolves prowling the Vatican gardens and digging up the dead from cemeteries. Martin V began at once the work of restoration, which symbolized the restoration of the unity and the true constitution of the church to which his pontificate was dedicated. So that seemingly put an end to this end of the Great Schism, and it could only have been a Roman who was able to then bring this restoration in the city of Rome. However, in Eastern Europe, a wave of anger had surged through Bohemia on receipt of the news of the execution of John Hus, the condemnation of communion in both kinds, and the appointment by the council in late August 1415 of the widely disliked Bishop John the Iron, Jelezny, of Litomysil in Moravia as special legate in Bohemia, with full powers from the council to excommunicate, lay interdicts, and suspend or remove holders of office in the church there. 58 nobles of Bohemia and Moravia protested the execution of Hus, declaring that anyone claiming Hus was a heretic speaks lies as a treacherous enemy of our kingdom and our nation, being himself a malicious heretic and even a son of the devil. A Hussite League of Nobles was formed in September 1415 to oppose the church, and issued a manifesto signed by 452 noblemen, while only 14 initially dared support the Catholic counter-league formed in response. The University of Prague endorsed Hus and his defenders. Archbishop Conrad of Prague held an interdict on the city for harbouring condemned Hussites, but only a few obeyed it. And the Hussites simply took over most of the churches of the city, which the archbishop had ordered closed. The execution of Hus had added so great a grievance to the widespread protests against church corruption, which had long been developing in Bohemia, that most were not prepared to wait to see what a reunited church might do. They went over to revolution. The savage words of Nicholas of Dresden in Bohemia, in a pamphlet published in October 1415, set the tone for their uprising. Quote, "Now, alas, the secular rulers of Christendom, occupied with their own dissensions, weighed down by greed, blinded by sensual indulgence, hemmed in by other vices, they do not pay attention to the great corruption of the Church of Christ, but rather protect, promote, and even foster priests who are simoniac, heretic and greedy, hateful to God and useless to prince and people. O Lord, will I live to see that blessed hour when the whore of revelations will be stripped bare and her flesh consumed by the fire of tribulation." Unquote. So, with these words in October of 1415, we have the stand of those supporters of Hus in Bohemia standing against the United Church. And we are going to have to see how this is going to play out in the next week, because our time is coming towards an end here. But having worked our way through this great schism, I'm sure we will pick our way through the Hussite Revolution as well. And with that note, let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all, and we hope to have you back at our show next week. And remember, you can check out our details on our website, fssp.nz. May you have a happy and holy weekend, and we'll see you in church. Your language.